Okay, good morning. So while I'm getting situated, if you can go ahead and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. So we've been in Romans now for about 2 months, and we are turning the corner into Romans chapter 3 this morning. And the title of this sermon is The Condemnation of Mankind on Trial. The Condemnation of Mankind on Trial. And by way of introduction, I'd like to draw your attention to the great responsibility that comes with teaching God's Word. The Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear that men called into the ministry must rightly divide the Word of truth. And we are called to labor in our studies, in our teaching, to be workmen approved by God. Paul also commended Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, telling him to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And expositional preaching does just that. We read the text of Scripture, we explain the text, and then we apply the text. And it is our sincere desire here at New Life Vicenza that you feast on God's Word each Sunday, and that you go home with your souls nourished and your minds sharpened. There's a lot of chaos and a lot of confusion going on in the world around us, but when it comes to proclaiming the eternal truths of God's Word, there is no room for ambiguity. We open the Scriptures and we make the meaning clear to our listeners. We see this all the way back in the Old Testament in Nehemiah chapter 8 when Ezra read from the book of the law. Ezra was extra careful to ensure that his listeners understood the meaning of what he was reading to them. And so we have precision with our biblical teaching and our expositional sermons to ensure that God's Word is clearly presented. However, even with the greatest care and the utmost caution, there are going to come times when things are misunderstood. There are times when questions arise from the doctrines that we teach, and there may even be opposition. And Paul gives us an example that when this occurs, elders must provide clarity to those that we are shepherding. This is what Paul is doing in the text that we are studying this morning. You see, Paul made some pretty bold statements back in Romans chapter 2 about his Jewish brethren. Statements that could cause anger or perhaps confusion. Paul just uncovered a perilous sense of superiority that his Jewish brethren had because they were the descendants of Abraham. But the reality that Paul exposed to them is that they were guilty of committing the same sins as the Gentiles that he just wrote about in Romans chapter 1. And Paul made some monumental proclamations in Romans chapter 2 when he warned his readers that there is no partiality with God. God does not give any social, ethnic people groups special treatment when it comes to the manner in which he judges sinners. And then he asked a series of questions in chapter 2 which detailed their hypocritical behavior. And then he asked them this question in chapter 2, verse 23. He said, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now make no mistake, Paul opened a can of worms in Romans chapter 2. He dealt a crushing blow to their pride. And he warned his Jewish brethren that they were under the same wrath as the Gentiles. You see, their ancestry and their works of the law were incapable of averting the wrath of God that was coming their direction for their sins. And what they needed was a circumcision of the heart to follow the Lord and to please Him, not a circumcision of the flesh. But Paul knows that there are some who will arrive at the conclusion that he is against his Jewish brethren, which that could not be further from the truth. So Paul didn't just drop this doctrinal bombshell and walk away, leaving them confused. Rather, he preemptively takes their objections head on, and he provides clarification in our text this morning. So we're in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I will begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported in some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." So there's a lot going on in these eight verses. And I want to take a brief moment to orient your minds to what we just read. Paul knew that some people were going to object the statements that he made in chapter 2. And so he's taking these main objections and he's going to provide responses to them. So here's the general flow of the argument. Paul just listed objections to his statements in chapter 2 in the odd verses. So verses 1, 3, 5, and 7 are objections to what Paul just taught in Romans chapter 2. And then he responded to those objections in the even verses 2, 4, 6, and 8. I'd like you to think of this section of scripture as a courtroom proceeding. Paul's accusers are questioning his doctrine in the odd verses, and then Paul defends his doctrine in the even verses. It's going to be sort of like a game of ping pong, just going back and forth. So I framed each section in this sermon using the four objections to Paul's teaching. First, we will look at the objection. Then we will look at Paul's response, and then we will apply Paul's doctrine. This is a little bit different from my usual sermons. Usually I'll do applications at the end, but today we'll do applications with each of Paul's objections and responses. Okay, you'll see the objections on the screen behind me and on your handout. Objection number one: what is the advantage of being a Jew? Verse 1. Objection number 2: how can God be faithful if Jews don't believe? Verse 3. Objection 3: how can God be righteous if he is wrathful? Verse 5. Objection 4: why are humans judged if our sinfulness serves to demonstrate God's holiness and his glory? Verse 7. So let's get started with the first objection. Objection number 1. The first objection asks this question: what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? We got to get ourselves in the minds of his opponents. Here's what they were thinking. They were saying this: so Paul, let me get this straight. You're telling us that the Jews are under the same wrath of God as the Gentiles, right? How does that work, Paul? We have the Abrahamic covenant. He promised Abraham that nations and kings would come from him. He swore that he would be as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. He said that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham's seed. These are covenant promises, Paul. No amount of failures on our part can break this covenant. You know this. But you know what else, Paul? We have the law of Moses. We are God's chosen people. Where do you get the nerve to tell us that we are under God's wrath just like the Gentiles? You even went so far as to say that we needed a circumcision of the heart?
Come on, Paul. Our circumcision is a sign of the covenant. Please tell me, Paul, what advantage does the Jew have? You of all people should know that the Israelites are the most religious people on the planet. And you have the audacity to say that we are just as bad off as the Gentiles? Now listen to Paul's response. Paul responds in verse 2 saying that the Jewish advantage was great in every respect. When it comes to knowing God's will, the Jews had the upper hand. They had an enormous advantage in the faith. Paul says it's because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the recipients of God's word. They had the prophets, they had the law, they had the priesthood, they had the line of David. The Jewish advantage was remarkable. When you compare the Jewish advantage to that of the Gentiles, they had a 50-yard head start and the 100-yard dash. But here's the problem. Although they had this head start, they foolishly thought that their ancestry granted them a spot at the finish line. Paul told them in Romans chapter 2 to think again. Now we could go on all day detailing the advantages of what it meant to be raised as a Jew. The scriptures that they possessed told them about the origin of sin and man's rebellion against God. About God's holiness and His wrath and His mercy and His loving kindness. The Old Testament instructed them to look for a Redeemer who would save them from their sins. It pointed them to Christ. They were entrusted with the oracles of God that revealed the path of salvation. And all they had to do was to study this book that God gave them, and it pointed to Christ all along. And everything should have made sense when Christ arrived. And they just had to put their pride aside and trust in the Son of God. But they rejected Him. And with all of that privilege and all of that truth, they responded in the most unfathomable way possible. And they killed the one who came to save them. Now this begs the question, how do we apply this little section here? I doubt that any of us were raised in a Jewish home under the Mosaic Covenant, descendants of Abraham. I say that with caution because 6 years ago I was preaching and I had a lady raise her hand saying I was. So by and large, that's probably not the case. But there's a timeless truth that we can apply here. And this brings us to application number one. And that is that growing up in a Christian family and being baptized and attending church cannot remove God's wrath and just punishment for your sins. Only Christ can do this. You see, the first century Jews that Paul addressed were confident in their standing before God because they were the children of Abraham. And they grew up under the law and the rituals and the sacrifices, and they had confidence in their religion and their genealogy, and they thought that it would protect them from God's wrath. And they had this enormous advantage over the Gentiles. Again, they had that 50-yard head start and a 100-yard dash. But they thought that they won the race. But the reality is they stalled out halfway to the finish line. And they squandered this tremendous advantage that God gave them. I think we see the same thing today because there are millions of professing Christians with an even greater advantage. The cloud of the old covenant has been lifted. We have perfect clarity of God's will in the new covenant set before us. But just like the Jews, there are countless people who are raised as Christians that are sitting idle at the 50-yard line. And they have fooled themselves into thinking that they're at the finish line. People who have been baptized and attended church and partook of the Lord's Supper. And from all external observations, they are good moral people. And they believe that their upbringing will save them, or that their morality or ability to keep rules will ingratiate them before God. Or they put faith in their religious rituals. It is extremely difficult to preach the gospel to individuals with misplaced confidence.
For them, being a Christian is all about their family, their morality, or the way that they were raised. But Scripture is clear that none of these things can save us. The only way to appease the wrath of God and to appropriate the death of Christ is by faith. Faith that law-keeping cannot justify us before God. Faith that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And faith that Christ has paid it all on the cross. Now this brings us to our second objection. Objection number two is, how can God be faithful if the Jews don't believe? Verse 3 says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So here's how this objection works. So Paul, you mean to tell me that the Jews have an advantage? You said that there's no partiality with God? You said that the Jews are storing up wrath because of their stubborn and unrepentant hearts? But then you also said back in chapter 1 that the righteous shall live by faith, and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. So tell me, Paul, what happens when the Jews don't believe? Let me refresh your memory, Paul. God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant, and we are children of this covenant. So tell me, Paul, how exactly is God faithful if Abraham's descendants end up facing his wrath? This doesn't seem like a very good covenant. In fact, it seems as if God is breaking this covenant, Paul. Explain to me how God is faithful if the Jews don't believe, Paul. And this is how Paul responds in verse 2. Verse 4, not verse 2. Paul responds in verse 4 saying, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. See, what was happening in this section is Paul's opponents were calling God's faithfulness into question. And Paul says, may it never be. The faithfulness of God can never be nullified by the actions of man. You see, here's the problem here. Paul's opponents had a fundamental misunderstanding of how this covenant would play out. They thought that the seed of Abraham applied directly to all of his descendants, as if the genetic descendants of Abraham were God's gift to bless the nations. But this gift was in fact Jesus Christ. Paul made this clear in Galatians chapter 3. Paul said that the promise was to the seed, singular, being one, meaning Christ. Not seeds, plural, meaning every single blood descendant of Abraham. The seed of promise was God's Son. And through faith in God's Son, the true children of Abraham would be born of the Spirit and not of the flesh. And they would have a second birth, and they would receive a circumcision of the heart. There were multiple Old Testament texts that pointed to this fact. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul so that you may live. It says the same thing in Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah 9:25. The children of the new covenant experience a fundamental change in the way that God deals with his people. God takes up residence within believers and he writes his law on their hearts. And Abraham's true descendants are those by faith and not according to the blood. You see, Paul's opponents were attacking God's faithfulness because they failed to see the new covenant fulfillment in the Abrahamic covenant. Paul boldly proclaims in verse 4 that God will always be true. God's very nature is truth. He is the one who defines truth no matter what period. There is nothing that can change this fact. And by way of contrast, Paul says that every man is a liar. And then Paul quotes Psalm 51 saying that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. David wrote Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. And he was confessing his sin and he was pleading for forgiveness. And in this, David was acknowledging the perfect judgment of the Lord. And Paul quoted Psalm 51 for a reason. Because any time that humans accuse God of faithlessness, they should be reminded that he is always faithful, he is always just, he is perfect in every way, and we cannot presume to pass judgment upon the Lord. Now, let's consider an application from this objection and response. Application number two, and this is for parents, is that God remains just whether or not your children believe in the gospel. And this is a tough pill to swallow for a lot of parents. You see, there is a direct parallel to those raised in the church today and their advantages as to that of the Jews. You see, many of the Jews refuse to trust Christ. Paul said that God's justice stands regardless of their unbelief. Now, here's the thing, parents. You can do everything right. You can instruct your children in the gospel. You can catechize them. You can pray for them. And in the end, they may never come to faith. This happens. It has happened. And it's heartbreaking. John Piper experienced this. He has an adult son named Abraham who is completely opposed to the gospel. In fact, Abraham Piper has made quite a name for himself, publishing videos on Snapchat to ridicule Christians. And this isn't a failure of John Piper, because John Piper taught his son the scriptures. John Piper lived out the gospel in his household. And the fact that John Piper did everything possible to evangelize his son, and yet his son does not believe the gospel, does not undermine the faithfulness of God. This is a reality that we have to understand. And the same is true for your siblings that you're praying for, and for your parents and your grandparents that you are praying for. I'm sure that all of us have loved ones that are refusing to trust the gospel, and it breaks our hearts. But friends, God's justice stands. And we pour out tear-soaked prayers asking the Lord to save our loved ones. And we don't understand why they continue in rebellion. And we grieve to think about the wrath that awaits them. But rest assured, beloved, while we cry out tears of grief and we cannot understand, the Lord will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. And on this day, there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. And while we're in heaven and we see our wonderful Savior, we will marvel at the justice of God, and he will remove the pain from our hearts. And somehow the grief that we feel today will be removed. Once we are in the presence of our Savior, we will understand that their condemnation was just. Now this brings us to our third objection. Objection number three. How can God be righteous if he is wrathful? Verse 5 states, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" So Paul's opponents were saying, "Okay, Paul, you're telling us that the unrighteousness of the Jews actually serves to demonstrate the righteousness of God? But wait a minute, Paul. God knows this. He is all powerful. He already knows that humans are going to sin. And if he knows about this, then how is he just to inflict wrath upon us? This doesn't seem fair, Paul. To the contrary, it seems kind of malicious. It's kind of cruel to punish people who he already knows are going to sin. That's not very fair, Paul. I mean, come on. You always talk about God's love." Now let's listen to Paul's response in verse 6. Paul replies again saying, "May it never be." And then he asks a corresponding question saying, "Otherwise, how will God judge the world?" You see, Paul is directing their attention back to the perfect justice of God. His opponents knew the Old Testament. They were familiar with the scriptures that proclaimed God's perfect judgment upon sin. They knew Psalm 7:8, the Lord judges the peoples. And Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge. And Psalm 9:8, he will judge the world in righteousness. And Psalm 35:24, judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, I could go on and on all day, looking at verses from the Old Testament that describe the perfect judgment of the Lord. The fact that the Lord would judge the world in righteousness was indisputable. And so what Paul is doing here is he is showing them the foolishness of their argument. They were calling God unjust for punishing unrighteous sinners. But his righteous justice was necessary to hold sin accountable. And any failure by God to administer justice would undermine who he is. And so his righteousness stands, and this is how he judges the world. Now, the application for this is for non-Christians. That is that the righteous judgment of God upon sin is coming. And if you are not redeemed by Christ, then rest assured your condemnation will be just. I don't know who in here are believers. I can't see inside your hearts. But this caution stands. Paul made it abundantly clear that the righteous judgment of God is coming. And everyone who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ will face the eternal wrath of God. And I don't say this callously. It breaks my heart to even bring this up. Again, all of us have friends who are hard-hearted towards the gospel. But what Paul is doing here is he is responding to these illogical excuses for why people reject the gospel. You've heard the excuses before. They're the same. They say there's not enough evidence to support the Bible. Well, this is patently false. Or they say, how can I believe in a God that allows bad things to happen? This is a gross misunderstanding of the fall of man and sin. Or they say, Christians are hypocrites. Mike preached about that last week. Well, you can never judge an ideology by its abuses. Or they say, the Bible has been translated so many times that we don't know what it originally said. That's a lie. That's malarkey. If you believe that, come talk with me afterwards. I will gladly discuss the thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that we have that all say the same thing. So in the end, everyone is without excuse. There is not one logical rebuttal for anybody to refuse Christ. Every objection to Christ is nothing more than a facade to hide the truth. The reality is that people love their sin. And they love their pride. And they will come up with a million flimsy excuses to avoid dealing with the truth of Scripture. I love reading the Puritans. Puritan Thomas Watson once said, "What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath?" Don't let this be you. If God did not spare his own son who was sinless, yet he poured his wrath upon his perfect son to give you redemption and to pay for your sins, then how much more wrath awaits you if you reject his son? The gospel of Christ is the most precious gift that has ever been given. God's judgment upon sin is just. And there are only two paths. Either you will face the full, unrestrained, eternal wrath of God for your sins, or Christ has faced that wrath for you in your place, and you will receive grace. In both instances, God is just. Now, this brings us to our fourth objection. Objection number four. Why are humans judged if our sinfulness serves to demonstrate God's holiness and glory? Verse 7 states, "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, then why am I still being judged as a sinner?" So here's how this objection works. Okay, Paul, so you're telling me that through my lies the truth of God is displayed for his glory, right? And you're saying that God's glory is magnified against the backdrop of my sin. Or in other words, the ugliness of my sin showcases the beauty of God. If that's the case, Paul, then why am I being judged? God already knows how humans are, so why is it fair for him to judge us? He knows we're sinners. You've made this point perfectly clear when you said that there is no partiality with God. And then Paul responds in verse 8. And he reveals the absurdity of this statement by uncovering their flawed logic. Verse 8, Paul says, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." So there were actual people who were slandering Paul's teaching on grace. They insisted that Paul's teaching actually encouraged people to sin. And so here's their flawed logic. They said, if our sinfulness displays the holiness of God to his glory, then why not continue sinning? Why not continue doing evil that good may come? There's a theological term for this. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti being against. Nomianism coming from nomos, Greek meaning law. Anti-law. This is the view that the law is unnecessary since Christians are under grace. And antinomianism insists that morality is unnecessary, thus allowing them to be Christians in one hand, yet continue in their sins in another. This is a twisted perversion of truth that gives sin-sickened people license to live as reprobates while claiming to be Christians. And then Paul offers his shortest reply by saying, their condemnation is just. Let's apply this. Application. That the doctrine of grace does not give us license to continue sinning. So there was a common Jewish belief that was being taught back in the day and is actually still being taught today. And this common Jewish belief is that the children of Abraham were exempted from the wrath of God. There are a number of rabbis that still insist that all of Israel, regardless of how much you have sinned, regardless of what you have done, have a portion in eternal life because they're the children of Abraham. And we have a similar problem today in Christianity by those that abuse the doctrine of grace. Those who capitulate to their desires of their flesh and they make excuses saying things like, we are saved by grace and there is nothing we can do. Now, from a justification standpoint, that's true. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. We are, in fact, saved by grace. But once we are saved, we are called to serve the Lord and to follow his commands and to love him with all of our hearts. So from a sanctification standpoint, this statement is patently false. We are called to love the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we are called to confess our sins and to repent, and not to continue in them, and to throw grace around as if it's a get-out-of-jail-free card. People that do this don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the love of Christ. They have no concept of the grace and the mercy that is found in the cross. They don't understand the precious price that was paid through the blood of Christ to redeem them from their sins and to atone for the wrath of God. And as Paul said, their condemnation is just. And I pray that there are none of us that will make the fatal errors that we've seen in this text. There's a bunch of errors of trusting in upbringing or culture or family or superficial religious practices. If you're doing that, if this is you, take all of that garbage and throw it in the dumpster. And then take your self-righteousness and your pride and throw it in there too and set it on fire. And then run after Christ. Flee from this wrath that is coming. I petition every one of you. Let us pray. Lord, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it cuts us to the core, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts with surgical precision, and you would show us, Lord, where we have trusted ourselves or our morality or our works or our religion. And then, Lord, just show us Christ. Lord, press these truths deep into our souls. Lord, I pray that none of us would walk away today unchanged. Examine our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would help us to fix our confidence firmly upon Christ alone, and that you would deepen our love and our dependence upon your blessed Son, who died for our sins. Amen.